Please open to Galatians chapter 5. We'll make our way through the book of Galatians, shortly coming to an end. Last week, we looked in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, those verses. We looked at the works of the flesh. He said the works of the flesh are evident, which means that when these things appear in our lives, it's no guesswork about the origin of them. When these things are in my life or your life, I don't have to sit down and say, now where does this come from? It's evident that it comes from the work of the flesh. And now Paul is going to contrast another work called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 to 25, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the person who's a legalist, now remember what was happening. Not only were there people who came into Galatia and said that the gospel they preached was defective, but they also said that to live the Christian life, you need the law. You need the law of the Old Testament. You need the law of God placed before you, because we have to have a goal to work for. We have to have something that will restrain evil in our lives. You know, and that makes good sense. When you become a believer, you're not free, as he said, to just go out and use your liberty for an occasion of the flesh. We need things to restrain us. We need something to work in our lives to keep us from filling the lust of the flesh. But the legalist would come in, and the legalist would say, so therefore we need the law. And therefore the law in the Old Testament comes into our lives this way, and we need to find certain things from the law that we have to follow and work for. And they brought up ideas about certain holy days, certain days to set apart, certain things about food and other issues. Well, the Apostle Paul is going to say here, there is a restraining power in the life of a believer. But the restraining power in the life of a believer is the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's not just a restraining power. It is something that works through us to do something positive. Now, the legalist might look at this portion of Scripture that we looked at last week, and he might simply say, look, I'm not guilty of a lot of these. I'm not guilty of adultery or fornication or uncleanness, and I'm not guilty of murder. I'm not guilty of some of this. And it may be absolutely true. But the question Paul's going to bring up is, can anyone see the beautiful graces of the Spirit in this person's life? Can anybody see what the Spirit of God is doing? In other words, the legalist goodness is based on negative qualities. Don't do this, don't do that, or do this or do that. They're based on negative things. And there must be positive qualities in our lives. I'll tell you what the fruit of legalism is. Look at verse 15 of chapter 5. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed of one another. And then look at verse 26. But let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That's the fruit of legalism. Causing tension, causing the strife. So Paul the Apostle is going to say, look, God is doing something for us by the work of His Holy Spirit. And He's going to do this work in us. And it's going to be a positive work. And as He works through us to create these positive qualities, we'll find that they're great restraints against evil. The Holy Spirit's working in our lives. So he uses the term, let's go to verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. It's a new term, the fruit of the Spirit. And it's found in singular. Immediately it suggests to us, John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. And if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. And we think of a cluster of grapes. We think in singular form. Now, when we think in singular form about the fruit, then what we're thinking about is that all of these things should go together. They ought to be working together. We think of wholeness. We think of completeness. We think of what we call maturity, well-rounded Christian life. Not picking and choosing one or the other, but the Holy Spirit wanting to create a well-rounded, whole, Christ-like life. So when we think of this fruit of the Spirit, we think of that it's singular. We think of unity. of a bunch of grapes, is unity. And I think you have to bear this in mind, because as the Lord marked his disciples through the vineyard on his way to the garden before he would be killed, they walked through a vineyard. And I'm sure, at least I think, he stopped and he grabbed one of these clusters of grapes and he says, "I am the vine, you're the branches." And they understood. Life flows through and in and creates a wholeness and creates. So it's a unity. And this is important. It's a mature life, a complete life. Not just picking and choosing what I want. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is different from several things. One of them, it's different from gifts of the Spirit. It's not the same. Gifts of the Spirit have to do with service, 1 Corinthians 12. And God gives gifts of the Spirit, one here and one there, as he sees fit. As he looks at the needs of the church and at the body of Christ, he, by the Holy Spirit, gives this one a gift and that one a gift to do with the work that God has for him. So the fruit of the Spirit isn't really a gift in this sense, like a gift of the Spirit to serve. Now, it's unfortunate in our time that there's an overemphasis on the gifts. And this has led many, many Christians to neglect the graces of the fruit of the Spirit. We live in a practical day where we rush people out to service. We rush them to do something. We rush them out because they have energy. They have a desire. They have a gift, and we can see it, and we rush them out. But it's still unfortunate that in many ways there's an overemphasis on the gifts and not enough on these graces, not enough on the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Another thing this fruit of the Spirit is not is the gift of the Spirit when we're saved. Salvation is a gift of God. And at the time we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. We call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it comes in and places us in the body of Christ and gives us the Spirit. So the gift of the Spirit and the gift of salvation are different. This is something that is going on in our lives. This is the product of the Holy Spirit working in our lives rather than a man-made. This has something to do with our living relationship with Jesus Christ between the believer and God. And so therefore, and this is a very important point, you know, quickly I get to the practical, that's not of our own temperament. This is something the Holy Spirit produces. It's not of your own temperament. Well, I tend to be passive, so I'll be long-suffering. I tend to be happy, I'll have joy. That's not of your temperament. This is the work of God doing something beyond our temperament, creating a wholeness. And we have to get that out of our heads. We rely on that. I look to that at times in my life, and I'm very open with you from the pulpit. I have to be because the Bible teacher ought to be. I'm not going to give you any false impressions. And I look at things in my life and say, that's not me. That's not what I am. That's not what my temperament, my character is. You know, he went to produce this. So remember this. It is because of a living relationship between the believer and God, and it's not of your temperament. So if you look at yourself and say, I don't have that. I don't have peace. I don't have these things. You have to realize that the Holy Spirit wants to produce this and will. So it's a product. It's a result of the Holy Spirit. Now, fruit takes time to grow. There's this idea that somehow I can have an experience and kind of plug myself into the Holy Spirit. I'll have an experience and it'll be there. Fruit takes time to grow. It's hard sometimes. And I'll try to explain how practical this is, but it takes time to grow. We have to go through things. It has to be a cultivate. It requires some care. and we don't always want to care for it. It takes energy and time to sit down and say, Lord, I lack that thing, and I know the Holy Spirit wants to give it to me, and it takes time to cultivate it and work with it. So this takes time. Don't be over-anxious. Don't get panicky as you begin to realize what God has to do in your life. It takes time, and we have to cultivate it. The Amplified Bible translates it, the work which his presence within accomplishes. And that's a good way of putting the fruit of the Spirit. I like that. The work which his presence within accomplishment. So it's a product. The Spirit does this. It's our job to get in tune with the Spirit. And as he said in verse 16 and later on as we get to verse 25, if you live in the Spirit, also walk in the Spirit. So this is something the Holy Spirit does. And this is listed, when you read this, what you begin to realize is he's dealing here with character, not service. He's dealing with character. Now, I don't have to say much about how people in our day don't understand character and think character is really unimportant. Character means nothing as long as you get the job done. The qualifications for an elder are character. There's nothing there listed about a gift. Even when it says apt to teach, it doesn't say having the gift of a teacher. It just says apt to teach. It's character. And when the person falls in that, they are disqualified. No matter what they're accomplishing. So there is character. And I'll leave the politicians and all of the psychologists, poobas and everything, to figure out what it means in our time. But I know this, character means a lot. It's important to God, and he wants to work in their life. So let's break these down. Let's read these. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, almost everybody breaks these down into three components, three of three. Some say there are nine fruits. Some say there's eight. The reason they say there's eight is because love, the first one, is the one that influences everything else. I don't think it makes that much difference because love obviously influences. So I'm going to take it that there are nine of them. I'm going to take it to nine, but if you say love is the one that influences, there are eight, that's all right. I'm going to take there's nine. And the first one is love. And under this category, of the first three are love, joy, and peace. And these three express the Godward aspect of the Christian life. The primary direction is God. By that, there are things going on in us that the Holy Spirit does, and the primary direction is God and our relationship with God, things between us and God. They certainly may flow over into everyday living, but these are things that are Godward. Love, joy, and peace. Now, the word love here is the word agape. See, we don't know Greek, but everybody knows agape. See, because this is a very common Greek word, and everybody knows the word agape. Now, this is the word agape, and it means divine love to man. And we understand more about this. Now, the word eros, which is sensual love, doesn't appear in the New Testament. This is agape. This is divine love. In other words, it's love shown by God. Well, how is the love shown by God? He sent his Son into the world to die for sinners. So the first is love, and this is the love shown by God, and helps us understand. God sent his Son to die for sinners, and it's divine love that's unmerited. When you and I look at this and we understand God's love, we cannot merit it. Even when we become dedicated believers or godly believers or used believers, we still don't merit it. It is undeserved love. So it's love shown by God in sending his Son. It is love that isn't merited. And Romans 5:8 says it's love that is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. Shed abroad in our hearts. I love that. Open the floodgates and it just overwhelms. The Holy Spirit wants to overwhelm my heart with the love of God. Now remember, right now this aspect isn't practical yet. It is, but I'm not dealing yet with practical. I'm just talking about how the Holy Spirit comes in our life and demonstrates to us and shows us something about the character of God and love of God and what the love of God does for us. And here the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. William MacDonald, in his little book called Alone in Majesty, trying to describe the love of God, says there's not enough adjectives, simple, comparative, or superlative in our language to describe it. Our language is utterly impoverished. Now that might sound extreme, but it is true. The love of God. The love of God is eternal. But it has no beginning, no end. It isn't born in a particular time. It has no ending. It is eternal. It is immeasurable. We sing the love of God, how rich and pure, measureless and strong. It's immeasurable. The height, the depth, the length, the breadth. Speaking of something that's infinite. His love is causeless, unmerited. His love is unprovoked. He sees nothing lovable in us and nothing meritorious in us to draw out his affections. And yet, certainly human beings do good things. I know the self-esteem people have jumped on this and say, Christianity is only emphasizing the negative in character. No, we believe people are capable of many good things. I believe ungodly people are capable of doing wonderful things. But I just don't believe they're capable of doing enough to be saved. See, that's the work of Christ. But sure, they do wonderful things. They do great things. And yet, we're not lovable. His love is free from selfishness, an unworthy motive. We know God loves us. And his motives are not unworthy. His love is wonderfully impartial. Wow. Impartiality of his love. His love is sacrificial, giving. His love is never exhausted. And I've taken all this from Bill McDonald's little book. Never exhausted. It's a little book on the attributes of God. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Remember that song? If the ocean were ink. I'm trying to remember this down my mind. I can't even put it in order. But if everybody would scribe and would write the love of God, it would drain the ocean dry. I'm sure you know the history of that verse. It was found written in a prison. I'm sure you know that. It was found written in prison in the Middle Ages by a man who was condemned there for insanity because of devotion to Christ, and they put him away for being insane, and they found scribbled on the walls with marvelous verses, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure. Whoa! If we would think the ocean filled and with the sky parchment made. Written in a cell of somebody deemed out of their mind and crazy. And the world was nuts, not the man who was put there. So this is the love of God. The love of God is also shown by his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is something else. And his love is sacrificial and unchanging. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. And when we think of God's love, it doesn't change. God loves us not because we merit it. God's love is wonderfully impartial. God's love is never exhausted. And then we think of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificing himself and his love being unchangeable. Then we understand something about what the Holy Spirit wants to produce. Paul says in Ephesians 5, to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God. So this first fruit here, love, thinking of God and thinking of what Christ did, is a love that takes us beyond just the emotional. Takes us beyond to work and serve people. Paul says in Philippians 1:9, and remember, always write these down because I won't turn to all these verses. Paul says in Philippians 1:9 that our love can grow more and more in all wisdom and knowledge. This sort of love can expand in our lives and grow. It moves on beyond the boundaries of our narrowness. It moves on. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, when Paul is talking to the Thessalonian believers, he said, I don't have to teach you about love. God teaches you. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. God teaches us how to love. What does he mean, God teaches you? He didn't say to the Thessalonians that God was coming to that assembly every weekend having a class. I mean, God wasn't doing that. So how did God teach them? When they realized what God did for them and how he loved them and what his character was like and what he did, they didn't need any long lesson or lectures on love. All they had to do was look at the person of God. That's exactly what Paul is saying. God teaches you to love one another. You look at him, You look at what he's done. You look at the work of his son. And this is that love. So the first one is love, and it's sacrificial, unchanging. Love that doesn't demand you always be kind to me. Love that doesn't demand that you always be sweet to me. It is love based on the character of God. And this is in my heart. The love of God. The next one is joy. Now, joy is often hard to describe. It really is. And we go through a lot of contortion to describe it. This joy is produced by the faith in God's love toward us. I know God loves me. And I know it's unchangeable. And I know he cares for me. And it creates joy. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 said, be joyful always. Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. Same kind of an idea. Now, we've heard this, and I don't have to re-explain it. Happiness depends on outward circumstances. Joy does not. What gave our Lord the greatest joy? Think about it. Sit down and ask the question, what brought him joy? His joy was to do the Father's will. That's it. To do the Father's will. And doing the Father's will for him was painful. This is one portion I want you to turn to. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. See, I think we're too hard on one another about joy. We have a hard time understanding what joy is anyway in our own lives, and I think we're too hard. We see somebody going through pain and sorrow and difficulties and discouragements, and we say they don't have any joy. How do we know they don't have joy? This isn't happiness, and this isn't the bubbling over of joy. We have to know, oh, I have so much joy. Maybe you do about all of this stuff. It's true. Can be. But this joy is something different. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Now, there was joy before him. But what did that joy mean? Enduring the cross. Despising the shame. Now, what was his joy? In doing the Father's will. But he endured the cross. When he was nailed to the cross and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't see an abundance of joy flowing out of him. See? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And he despised the shame. It hurt. The shame of people. The shame of people slapping him, judging him. It hurt, but it was joy. It was the joy set before him. And now I want you to go down to verse 11. Because the writer of Hebrews, be it Paul or whoever you use, follows this right down the line as he's talking about endurance and chastening. And look what he says in verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained. Now, you know, just take this statement and take it at face value. Don't twist it up. That sometimes we go through painful things and it doesn't seem joyful. See? Doesn't seem joyful at the time. That's what it says. Let's see, it seems joyful. See? At the time, my daughter-in-law just lost her fourth baby. They're 9 weeks again. Just the other day. And she's feeling emotionally wrung out and going through pain because she has to abort it. See? And we say she needs a joy of the Lord. Well, maybe she has a joy of the Lord, but maybe in her pain she has a joy. See, sometimes we're too hard on one another. But joy is something he puts inside because of a relationship to God. And joy is this work of the Holy Spirit, the joy of the Lord doing the Father's will. And notice, and again, no chastening seemed to be joyful for the present. Lord, I don't like this. I'm not joyful because I'm going deaf. You don't see me jumping up and down saying, gee, I'm going deaf. Isn't that? That's crazy. Then they ought to put you in the nut holes or booby. You're not supposed to use those terms, should you? Shouldn't booby hatch. Those are politically incorrect. But you see, this joy can be something else. And we're really hard on one another often. We see somebody going through something very painful, and afterwards, boy, if they had joy, maybe they do have joy. And by the way, it says when these people, afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit. But you see, the inner joy of knowing the Lord and knowing what He has done and knowing His love, that's what the joy is. It's the inner rejoicing that abides with me in spite of outward circumstances. It's inner sense that while I'm going through pain, God has a plan and purpose. And He's not yelling out to me from the clouds, "Here's why I did it." He doesn't do that. He rarely yells at us. He usually speaks in a still small voice of everyday circumstances until we begin to see marvelously how He's working. And sometimes it takes years. But see, joy. Don't be so hard on another person who's suffering. Painful. Emotional things. Because when they are exercised and trained by it, He says, afterwards it will yield the wonderful, peaceable fruits of righteousness. And the person will say, "Wow, is God close to my heart? Do I love Him? What joy." But that's joy. I got to move on. Peace. Peace is the next one over.